Let's go before our God and ask Him to open His Word to us this evening. Let's pray a prayer of illumination from Psalm 143. Let's pray together. Let us hear of Your steadfast love, for in You we trust. Make us know the way we should go, for to You we lift up our souls. Deliver us from our enemies, O Lord. We have fled to You for refuge. Teach us to do Your will, for You are our God. And let Your good Spirit lead us on level ground. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And if you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8, we're going to begin our reading together at John chapter 8, verse 12. And we'll also be considering Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism. So it'll be helpful if you have that handy as well. John chapter 8, we're going to begin our reading at verse 12 and read through verse 36. For those of you who've been in the membership class, we're going to talk about justification again, so this will sound familiar to many of you, but we do that from time to time in the church. We cover important doctrines, and tonight we're going to be talking about the doctrine of justification, which Martin Luther rightly called the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. So we can't think about justification by faith alone too often and work too hard at making sure we understand it. And I hope we'll see the importance of that again tonight. So John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12 and reading through verse 36. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." They did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Thus far the reading of God's word. May He bless it to us. We'll be considering that passage and also what the Catechism has to say about this particular article of our faith. You may have noticed that the title of our sermon is The Answer to Life's Most Important Question. The answer to life's most important question. I recognize that's something of a bold statement to make, maybe something of a difficult case to make on a Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, where it's warm and everybody's had a nice long afternoon and maybe is ready for sleep sometime soon. Is that really a claim you want to be making at this hour? Is that really a claim that can be defended according to God's word? But I think Jesus is putting before us the answer to life's most important question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have life in his name? That's the whole nature of the discussion that he has with the Pharisees. Do you want to be free or do you want to stay a slave? Do you want to live and find me and find life in my name, or do you want to die? It's always sort of heartrending to me to read what Jesus says in this passage, that there will be a day coming for the Pharisees where they will seek him and will not find him. When they seek for him, it will be too late, and they will not find him, but they will die in their sins. And of course, the most important question we can really answer in life, are we ready to die and to meet the Lord? Do we know for certain that we can die with the confidence that comes that if we die, we will go to be with the Lord, that we are right with him? And we put that question in a lot of different ways, but we always hope that people will answer, I'm confident because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have salvation in his name. And therefore, I know that I will not die in my sins because the Son has set me free. And if the Son has set me free, then I will be free indeed. But I say it's the answer to life's most important questions because Jesus puts these in very stark terms. It's the difference between dying alone and dying in him. It's the difference between dying free and dying in horrible slavery to sin and going from one darkness to another. The most important question we can answer is, are you right with God? And even in church, even in Reformed churches where we're supposed to know justification by faith alone cold, sometimes we believe a doctrine, we confess a doctrine, we learn a doctrine, but the real question is, are we living that doctrine? Can we live in the light of that hope? I remember years ago, Reverend Kaminga, who'd been the longtime minister in Escondido, saying that one of his chief frustrations in ministry was to go to visit people in the hospital on their deathbed, people he'd preached the gospel to his whole ministry, and he was a faithful gospel preacher who rightly got the gospel correct, and he would visit people and say, what is your hope? Are you ready to die? You put it more in a better way when you visit people in the hospital, but that's the kernel of the question you're asking. Are you ready to die? And he said it was so frustrating to have poured into them gospel truth and the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and to still have people say to him, I've tried to live a good life. That will not be a sufficient comfort on your deathbed, that you've tried to live a good life, and God offers you far more than that. The gospel makes clear you have far more than that by faith in Christ. This is an important doctrine, not just that we understand in our heads, but in our hearts. Something that will sustain us in our darkest days and hours, to know that whatever else comes to us, whatever else the world might come crashing down around our ears, that we are right with God. And if that is right, then everything else will ultimately be okay. It will all turn out right in the end. For if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And you will live, and live in the light of his presence forever. There's no more important question than you can answer than, are you right with God? Are you righteous before God? And that comes by faith, and that's what we want to talk about this evening. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Right? He puts that as sort of the kernel, the most important part. Unless you believe, he says in verse 4, that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's how important it is to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference. Are you right with God? And so it's important that we understand how we are right with God, how we understand these things together. And so we want to understand them because in the first place, if we understand them, we understand that present help we have in living this life. And that's the first thing we want to talk about, the present reality that is such a help to us in this life. So we want to think about our present help. We want to think about this reality as one that is given by God. This is a righteousness that comes to us from God, a salvation that comes to us from God. It's given by God, and it's secured by Christ. He makes sure not only that it comes to us, but that we will never lose what he's given to us. So we want to think about this important doctrine about being right with God that we technically call the doctrine of justification. But it's really just that question, are you right with God? Are you righteous before God? And in the first place, we see that this is a present help to know these things. One of the ways the catechism has been teaching us is to remind us that we have to know what true faith is, and then we have to understand what is the content of our faith. What are we putting our faith and trust in? I used to like that R.C. Sproul would say to people who would say, I'm saved. He would say, well, you're saved from what? And he said, it's amazing how often people can't articulate the answer to that question. What are you saved from? But we're saved from the justice and the wrath of God. We've been delivered from the penalty of our sin. That's what we've been saved from. And it's a present reality that we enjoy. And so the catechism has taken pains. I know we haven't been able to do all of this together, but we talked about what true faith is in question 21, and then we said, now what is the content of that faith? What do you need to believe? And you need to believe everything that's promised us in the gospel. Everything the gospel promises to us needs to be what we put our faith in. And then, of course, it asks, well, what are the promises of the gospel? And that's laid out in a series of 15 weeks in the catechism from the Apostles' Creed. And now the catechism in question 59 that we read tonight is getting to that all-important question that the catechism often pauses to ask, the so what question. I've told you before, that's what I so love about the catechism, is it's a teaching tool, so it knows that from time to time it has to say, so what? Right? We spent 15 weeks on the Apostles' Creed. So what? Right, 15 weeks from creation to consummation, from God Almighty in heaven who is the maker of heavens and the earth and all the way down to the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. Creation to consummation in 15 weeks, all that's promised in the gospel. And so what is the benefit of believing it? That's essentially what question 59 is saying. So how does it help you now that you believe all this? It's a profound question with an amazing answer. Notice the answer to question 59. How does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. These are the kind of questions we like as kids because they're short. And so when you have to memorize these in catechism class, it's an easy one. It's one of those kind of slam dunks for the kids. You can, even if you've forgotten to do your homework, you can almost do it in church in time for catechism class, right? We like these little short answers. But this is not just a short answer, it's a profound answer. How does it help you if you believe all this? If you believe all this, you are righteous in Christ before God and an heir to everlasting life. That's a huge promise, isn't it? That is a huge reality. We want to make sure that we understand the catechism right because we say the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, don't we? Almost every Sunday, we recite it together. We say, this is what I believe. And the reality of that can be lost on us from time to time if we don't pause to reflect on why do we say that? What are we saying? We're saying, this is what I believe. This is all that I believe. And when we recite that, and when we believe that, we can be assured that that is the content of faith that God wants to see in a people who belong to him. And that people who can say that and believe it are righteous in Christ before God and heirs to everlasting life. That's part of the amazing thing about reciting the catechism. Now, keep in mind, I'm not saying that just by reciting the catechism you're saved, or just by reciting the Apostles' Creed that you're saved. I'm not saying like the sinner's prayer, you pray it and you're saved. That's not what I'm saying. But sometimes we make these things very complicated, and God's word does not complicate these things for us. Because God wants a people that are comforted. God wants a people that understand how to come into fellowship with him. That's what Jesus came into the world, not to make it confusing, but to make it very simple. Believe in me and you'll live. Don't believe in me and you'll die. Right? And so that's where the rubber really meets the road. And that's what God has made very simple for us. Not to confuse the matter so we don't know, but to make it so clear that we can have every assurance of where we stand. Romans 10:9-11 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? You want to say there has to be a catch. There has to be something more. It can't simply be a matter of believing in the heart and confessing with the mouth. There has to be something more. And the glory of God's word is there's not anything more. He's made it as simple as it can be so that you can know how to be right with God and an heir to everlasting life by believing in Christ and the promises of the gospel. It is actually that good. It is actually that simple. It is actually that wonderful. And why do we have such a problem with that? Even reformed people. Even when you preach the gospel, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones would famously say, you haven't really preached the gospel right unless someone comes to you and says, that can't be right because that sounds too free. That sounds too much like God has done it all and I don't have to do anything. That's kind of what it sounds like. And he said, you know, if you never get that accusation, you probably haven't preached the gospel. Because Paul dealt with that in Romans. He had to deal with people saying, now I know you're being too critical because you think I'm making it too free, but I'm telling you what God has said. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Why do we have such a difficult time embracing that present help that this doctrine is to God's people? It's because we know who we are. It's not really that we have a problem with God's promise. We have a problem with ourselves. We look at the word and say, you know, God says I'm right with him and says I'm an heir to everlasting life if I believe in Jesus. But I know me. And righteous is not a word I would use to describe me. Right? That's really, I think, the difficulty we have with this doctrine, because we don't say to ourselves, I'm righteous. Because we don't understand how that could be, because we know ourselves. And that's why we have to understand that righteousness is not something that comes from us, it's something given to us by God. That's how justification, this wonderful doctrine, becomes not only a present help, but a present help when we understand that it's a righteousness that's given to us by God in spite of who we are. That's a point question 60 is making. This is given by God. And it's given by God in spite of who we are. That's why I love the beginning of question 60. It's such an essential beginning in trying to instruct people about the righteousness that's ours in Christ. It comes by faith. It's given to us by God, even though we have no part in righteousness in ourselves. Look how question 60 begins. Right? How are you righteous before God? How could that be? But only by true faith in Christ. It's only by faith that I can be righteous, being who I am. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and never having kept any of them. Right? We have a problem because we understand who we are. The law says to us, don't do these things. Stay away from these things over here and do all these things. And what do? We do everything the law tells us not to do. and we fail to do everything it tells us to do. We do what it forbids, and we fail to do what it commands. We've grievously sinned against all of his commandments. We've never kept any of them. Right? And anytime we're tempted to think, oh, you know, actually, I think I've done okay, then we read Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount going, no, you haven't. Because I know your mind, and I know your heart, and I know that you transgress the law. And it would be bad enough if that's just who we were, that we've now been changed, if we could just sort of live in the kind of Titus 3 hope that that's what I used to be, now I'm different. I used to be that before I was saved, but God has changed me. Well, the Catechism says, no, that's not just who we used to be, that's who we still are. Right? Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. We still say with Paul, who wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? I sinned when I didn't know the law, and as soon as the law said, don't do that, I thought, that sounds like a good thing to do. Right? I sort of think when Paul's talking about that struggle in Romans 7, it's kind of like being at a restaurant. I've shared this with you before, I think. When the waiter says it's a hot plate, don't touch it. What is the first thing that we do? We touch it. Or if you see a wet paint sign and you watch people walk by, what do? They touch it. Is it still wet? Paul's saying, I was like that. When the law didn't say coveting, I didn't know what coveting was. I still coveted. But as soon as the law said, don't covet, I was like, coveting sounds really good. I'm going to do that. Why do we behave this way? Right? On a more serious level, why do we behave this way? Well, it's because of what the fall has done to us. It's that sad reality that's expressed in Genesis 6 where God looks at his people that he's made and looks what they've come to. And he was grieved that he made them because he looked at them and said, the only inclinations of their heart is evil all the time. That's why we have such a problem believing that we're right with God, because we know who we are. And we think, I can't be righteous. I'm a sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm still inclined to evil. It's so hard for me to avoid temptation. And God's word has to come and say, I know who you are, and I know what your righteousness amounts to. I know that the best you could offer me would still be a filthy rag. And so I know that for you to be righteous, you have to be given righteousness, a righteousness that's not your own, a righteousness that comes from God. We're righteous by faith, not because of anything in us, but notice how we go on to say, I'm still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own. I contribute nothing to my salvation but my sin. Without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, solely from the favor of our God, he grants and credits to me, gives it to me as if it's my own, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. The satisfaction of Christ when he satisfied for the wrath of God on the cross, when he paid the penalty of our sin. That's what we were saved from, the justice of God as sinners. When Christ satisfied the justice, when he received the curse for us so that we could escape it, so he could turn that wrath away. That's the satisfaction of Christ. Satisfying for our sins. But he also lived a life as a perfect law keeper. Right? So there is his righteousness. So part of that salvation involves not only him satisfying for our sin, but providing the righteousness without which we cannot stand before God. And so he gives us his righteousness. And he gives us his holiness, the holiness of God. And so in a profound sense, what happens in this great exchange when Christ comes into the world for his people to die for their sins, to provide them righteousness, to clothe them in his holiness? Why does God look at us and say, righteous? Because when he looks at us, he sees us in Christ. He looks at me now and doesn't see someone who's never kept any of his commandments and has sinned against all of them and is still inclined toward all evil. He sees me as someone who looks like Jesus. He looks at me now clothed in Christ's righteousness as if I had never sinned or been a sinner. We worry what God will think of us. And God's word clearly tells us what he thinks of us in Christ. He looks at us and sees his son. He looks at us and sees people as if they had never sinned or been sinners, and as if they had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. Right, that's a comfort that comes to us. That's what Paul's talking about when he says there's a righteousness that's counted to those who believe. He's very clear about this in Romans. You can have your righteousness, which I don't recommend. I don't recommend you relying on your own righteousness. But God has provided in Christ a righteousness apart from you, granted to you freely, that's received by faith and given by God. And it's a righteousness that is perfect. Right? He says in Romans 4, 24 and 25, it, righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right, that's the wonderful reality. We don't have a righteousness, so God gives it to us. He gives us the righteousness we need in Christ. It's the glory of Romans 3, 21 to 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's only by true faith that you can be righteous, but it's by true faith that everything that's Christ's is given to you. Right? Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. That God looks at us and sees not us, but his son. And all God asks us to do is to receive that gift. Right? That's it. Again, that's almost too good to be true. Right? If someone came to you with a check for $1 billion and said, and you said, well, what do I need to do for this? And they said, you just need to receive it. I'm just going to give it to you. You just need to receive it. I don't think any of us would have a problem with that bargain. We'd think it's too good to be true, but I don't think we'd have a problem receiving it. That's all God is asking us to do with this great gift. That's the real sadness of what is confronting the Pharisees in John 8. God is there with his hand out to them and saying, take salvation and it's yours. And they look at it and say, no thanks, I don't want it. That's all God is asking us to do, is to receive it. And there again, I think it's our inclination to say, well, there's the catch. Right? The catch is we have to receive it. The catch is that's the part I have to do. I knew there was a catch here somewhere. There had to be a catch. There had to be some kind of condition. And there it is. I've got to believe in it. Right? The end kind of ruins it. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Because now I'm left to think, well, maybe I don't accept it well enough. Now, if I've got to do the receiving, will I receive it the right way? Will I be able to lose it in the end by failing to receive it the way it ought to be received? But of course, God comes back and says, no, that's not how it works. I know that if I left it to you to receive it, you'd fail to receive it. You'd be like those Pharisees, hard-hearted, saying, no, I don't want it. So God is the one who creates faith in us. We have to be very careful as Reformed people. We often say in shorthand, we're saved by faith. And that's true if you mean by that you're saved by grace through faith on account of Christ. But it's not your faith that saves you. And that's important too, because that can sap us from our comfort if we don't understand that this righteousness is given by God and secured for us by Christ. That's the last thing we have to understand. It's not that the quality of our faith that saves us. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. Because again, if that were true, how would we ever be comforted? If it was the strength of our faith that saved us, how would that be a comforting thought? And there have been people who know better who still are discomforted by that thought. I remember reading a story about R.L. Dabney, who was a great Southern Presbyterian theologian. He was not a perfect person by any means, but he was a wonderful theologian, very intelligent, leading theologian of his time. But when he was sick and dying, he was struggling mightily with his faith. And he became very concerned that his faith was not sufficient, that he was not believing in Christ strongly enough to be saved. And he was really wrestling with that question. He shared his concerns with another pastor friend of his, and I love how his pastor friend responded. He wrote him a letter, and he said this in part: "May God give you the grace not to lay too much stress on your faith, but to grasp the great ground of confidence, Christ, and all his work, and all his personal fitness to be a sinner's refuge. Faith is only an eye to see him. Now, my dear old man, let your faith take care of itself for a while and think of what you are allowed to trust in. Think on Christ's power. Think of his love. Think of how he is interested in the soul that searches for him and will not be comforted until he finds him. Think of what he has done, his work. That blood of his is mightier than all the sins of all the sinners that ever lived. Don't you think it will master yours?" He was saying, even this great theologian could become convinced it's my faith that would ultimately save me. He says, you know what? Let your faith rest for a minute and think about who you put your faith in. It's not the quality of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith. It's the one we put our trust in. We are not saved by our faith. We are saved by our Savior. He's the one who gives us the gift of faith so that we would live. The gift of faith, what we need to do to accept the blessings of our God, is given to us by Christ. And that's why question 61 of the Catechism is very important as well. To clarify that fact, it's not your faith that saves you, it's the Christ in whom you put your trust that saves you. Question 61 says, "Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith." Right? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. We all from time to time have to say, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." It's not the strength of my faith that saves. It's the one to whom my faith clings. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Right? It's not the anchor that saves you, it's what you've anchored to. That's the solid rock. Everything else is sinking sand. It's not my faith that pleases God, the worthiness of my faith, but it's what my faith puts its trust in Christ. His satisfaction, his righteousness, his holiness. That's my righteousness before God. But it is as simple as "nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's what we do. We cling to him. We hope in him. And he's the one who clings to us. Right? What faith does as a great reminder is, yes, we're sort of casting the anchor on our soul in heaven, that one place that will actually hold in all this world so that we will not be cast adrift. But who's actually the one that's taken hold of us in that? Where did that faith even come from? It was a gift of God to you. And so what we find is he's not just the rock, but he's the anchor and he's the chain and he's the strength to hold on. He's everything. He's all and in all. It begins and ends and centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. And we receive this righteousness and make it ours by putting our faith and trust in him. But at the end of the day, he never requires of us anything he doesn't give. Because he knows to live, he has to do all of the work. He's going to have to help us. He's going to have to give us the gift of faith. He's going to have to secure it to the end. It's not our faith that saves us, it's Christ that saves us. And so when we're filled with doubt, when we're filled with worry, what we have to do is shift our mindset. Because all the things that are uncertain about me are completely sure in Christ. All the things we tend to doubt in are sure in Christ. Most of us, we say, I'm not sure my faith is strong enough. If I said, do you think Christ is strong enough? Most Christian people would say, yeah, he's strong enough. I'm worried about me. Well, the good news is he's worried about you, and he knows you're not strong enough. So he's strong enough. And that's what we have to do in the Christian life, is always turn our minds to say, why am I righteous before God? Because I have Christ's righteousness, because I have Christ's satisfaction, because I have Christ's holiness, and because I have those things, I am right before God in him and an heir to everlasting life. That will comfort us and help keep us in the joy of heaven, knowing that Christ has clung to us even as we cling to him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do confess that this at times sounds too good to be true, as if salvation doesn't depend at all on us and depends entirely on you. And we're thankful that that is the case, that you are a God who knows our frame, who remembers that we are dust, and therefore knows that we need your help to be saved, that we cannot save ourselves and need your salvation, and you've provided that salvation richly for us in Christ. What the law could not do for us, as it only could point out our sin and transgression, Christ has done for us by keeping it, by paying for our law breaking, by providing us with his holiness. And so, Lord, may we live in the reality of that joy. Might we meditate often on the fact that when you look at us, you see him, that you see his holiness and you see his righteousness and you see his satisfaction for our sins. And so, clothed in his righteousness, we can live and even die as those who know that you look on us as a faithful father who loves us, who sees us as if we had never sinned or been sinners, and as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. Thank you for making that ours by faith. Thank you for making that faith ours by the power of the Spirit. That you are the Father of lights who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, even our faith. And we thank you for that faith that takes hold of Christ, who is that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that will not disappoint, but enters in behind the veil and secures us forever. May Christ in us always be our hope of glory, and may we give you thanks for it. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.